Welcome again. This week we're in Ezekiel 37, the resurrection and reunion of a nation. And this is part one. We'll cover the first 8 verses today. First, we'll do our memory verse and then we'll pray. You ready? Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for everything that you've done for us. Lord, we thank you for that beautiful memory verse. Lord, you have taken out the old heart, given us a new heart, given us your spirit, and cleansed us from our sin. And we thank you for all this. We pray that you will help us to understand your word today as we dig in. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, introduction. This chapter can be broken up into 3 sections. The resurrection or reviving of Israel as a nation in verses 1 through 14. It says in verse 11, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel.'" So this is the key point as we read this chapter. Remember, the focus is the whole house of Israel. "They indeed say, 'Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off.'" And secondly, it's the end of the divided nation, verses 15 through 22. So the jealousy and division between the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel, it's going to be gone. And there'll never be 2 divided kingdoms again. Now, do you remember why they were divided? Back in the days of Solomon, Solomon started good, but he finished bad, and he heavily taxed the people, and the people, by God's design, the northern 10 tribes rebelled. And the king, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, he would not listen to the wise counsel of his advisors, and he listened to the young men, and basically he said, "I'm going to keep on taxing you. You know, I'm not going to listen to you. Just put up with it." And they said, "No way." And they had a new king called Jeroboam. And from that time, they were divided. Now, they're no longer divided. We don't have 2 kingdoms in Israel anymore. So this part of the prophecy has already been fulfilled. And then thirdly, the regathering of the nation of Israel from among the nations and the future glory of the kingdom. So again, in addition to the people of Israel being gathered from all the nations for the second time, as it says in Isaiah 11 verse 11, Israel would also become a nation again with David their prince or their king and Jesus ruling over all and his sanctuary and tabernacle among them forever, which means his presence will be among them forever. So his physical presence. So let's read the chapter. It's a very famous chapter, the dry bones chapter. So Ezekiel 37, 1 through 28. "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' So I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.'" So just pause there. If you're looking at a valley of bones, very dry bones, would you say they could live? Verse 4. "Again he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. So he just pulls there again. Breath in the Hebrew language also means spirit. Verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. So this whole parable that we're seeing now is a prophecy regarding the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, don't you like that, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I'll put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Verse 15. Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it. Again, this is where God joins the kingdoms together once again. For Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it. For Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. That'd be good to see, wouldn't it? Have two sticks and join together. Dunk. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them all. And they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. Verse 23. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince, forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So let's start in verse 1. A valley full of dry bones, verses 1 to 3. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. So, first one, Ezekiel's having another vision. And we've seen this before in chapter 1, chapter 8, and chapter 11. So Ezekiel is a prophet, and most of the prophets receive visions from God. It says, in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. So basically what this picture is there's human bones from many different skeletons all mixed around together. It's not a very pleasant sight. And remember in verse 11, it says, these bones are the whole house of Israel. This is a picture of the nation of Israel. The house of Israel, nation of Israel. Now, in the Middle Eastern culture, if you weren't buried, it was a huge disgrace. If someone in your family wasn't buried, it was the highest insult. So here, the picture is that the nation of Israel has both no signs of life and is also completely disgraced. You think about what's happened to Israel over the last almost 2,000 years, right up to almost the present time. They had no homeland. They had nowhere to go. They were, you know, persecuted, killed, run off, insulted. This was like the nation of Israel that was dead. Indeed, they were very dry in verse 2. The bones were not just dead, but long dead. And it's emphasizing there was no hope for them, humanly speaking. There's no signs of life. And he said to me in verse 3, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And David Guzik says, "One might hope that a recently dead corpse might somehow resuscitate. No one hopes that scattered, detached bones might live." Admirably, Ezekiel responded to God's question with the only hope that could be found, saying, "O Lord God, you know." Ezekiel had no hope in the bones, but he did have hope in God. Ezekiel did not presume to know what God wanted to do with the bones. Ezekiel was confident that God did know. So, a little application here. We can not know what to do. We can be in difficult situations, and what we do is try and figure it ourselves most of the time, right? Well, if we're in a dead spot, so to speak, we just ask God. God, you know, and wait for him to show us what to do. So let's read verses 4 to 6. God speaks life to the dry bones. "Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." So now Ezekiel is a command. Prophesy to these bones. He knew that he couldn't do nothing, but now God is asking him to speak. He's asking him to say something to these bones. Now, application here. God's commands are God's promises. So anytime, if you look in Scripture, in anything that God asks people to do, Gideon or, you know, missionaries like Paul, if God asks them to do something, he will always make the way possible for that thing to happen. So whatever God's commands are, they're also his promises that they will come to pass, and he will give us the power and ability to perform that action. So God will never ask us to do something that he will not also enable and equip us for. Remember, God's commands are also God's promises. We do things by the power of the Spirit upon us. Acts 1:8. "But you shall receive power, ability, efficiency, and might when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends, the very bounds of the earth." And of course, you know, Jerusalem is the closest area. What about a family? Do you think we need the power of the Spirit to be a good witness in our family? Of course. So, we can't do anything without the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. That's the way God's designed it. Don't rely on yourself, rely on God to live the Christian life. Verse 5, "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live." So God is asking Ezekiel to do something that seemed humanly foolish. How could speaking to dead bones cause him to come to life? Well, if God's doing the talking, then it's easy, right? Nothing is impossible to God. And God says that many times in the Scriptures, to Moses and different people. Is there anything I cannot do? Is there anything too difficult for God, for me? Is anything difficult for me? God spoke creation into being. Surely he can bring some life back into these bones. Now, an application here. Ideas have consequences, and this is the perils of false teaching. So again, in verse 11, this vision illustration is of the whole nation of Israel. And for almost 2,000 years, most people thought the nation of Israel was dead, long gone, utterly rejected by God with no hope of restoration. Remember, everyone thought, oh, the Jews killed Jesus. You know, that's the prevailing thought. The Jews killed Jesus, it's their fault. Therefore, God rejected them permanently. Now, unfortunately, the church was at the center of this false teaching. The early church, Father Origen, saw that in the second, third centuries, saw that, yes, humanly speaking, it's impossible for Israel to become a nation again. They're completely broken. He therefore, either through ignoring or not understanding the clear teaching of the Bible regarding the second regathering of Israel, he reinterpreted or allegorized all the prophetic scriptures, in Book of Daniel, Book of Revelation, and other books in the Bible, that pertain to the future of Israel. And he then basically said, well, they don't mean Israel, they mean spiritual Israel, they mean the church. And thus we have replacement theology, where the church replaces Israel, national Israel. And Augustine then further developed this idea that God had permanently rejected the nation of Israel and had replaced him with the church. Then following on from him, the Catholic Church and also the Reformers also believed and promoted this heretical replacement theology teaching. And the result was that through the centuries, the church was and remains one of the main instigators of the persecution of the Jews. And it's a false teaching of the church that justified much of the persecution against the Jews in the Holocaust. And so I've got the example of Martin Luther, who lived from 1483 to 1546. And this is a quote from Wikipedia. Luther's attitude towards the Jews took different forms during his lifetime. In his earlier period, until 1537, or not much earlier, he wanted to convert Jews to Lutheranism, Protestant Christianity. In his later period, when he wrote On the Jews and Their Lies, he denounced them and urged their persecution. In the treatise, he argued that Jewish synagogues and schools be set on fire, their prayer books destroyed, rabbis forbidden to preach, homes burned, and property and money confiscated. Luther claimed that they should be shown no mercy or kindness, afforded no legal protection, and these poisonous envenomed worms should be drafted into forced labor or expelled for all time. He also seems to advocate their murder, writing, "We are at fault in not slaying them." The book may have had an impact on creating later anti-Semitic German thought, with the rise of the Nazi Party in Weimar Germany. The book became widely popular among its supporters. During World War II, copies of the book were commonly seen at Nazi rallies, and the prevailing scholarly consensus is that it may have had a significant impact on justifying the Holocaust. So again, ideas have consequences. This whole thing of church replacing Israel has big consequences. Of course, the church is not the only one persecuting Israel. You got the ancient hatred with the Arab nations and things like that. But we should be loving them. But in the past, the church has been doing the opposite. We're going to talk more about that later, what the scriptures say about that. Now, another application, God takes what is dead and breathes life. So for us in our lifetime, we need to try and understand that we're seeing the fulfillment of this prophecy already. It's started to be fulfilled. In effect, we're seeing the flesh and sinews put on the bones. But God has not breathed his spirit into them in the sense of spiritual regeneration. They have been physically restored as a nation, but are still spiritually dead. They are still disconnected from God. Spiritually, as in, like they haven't put their faith in God. Now, in many ways, this current situation of the Israelites mirrors what it's like for all people. We are born with a sin nature. We are physically alive. Our heart is beating, but spiritually dead, separated from God because of sin. But we're going to read in the book of Ezekiel and bring life to these bones, representing the nation of Israel. God also does a miracle in each individual person who becomes a believer. We're going to read some scriptures. John 5:21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Romans 4:17. This is what the scriptures mean when God told him, I have made you the father of many nations. This happened because Abraham believed in the God who brings the dead back to life and who creates new things out of nothing. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, it says, "Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins." Talking to believers, right? It says, "Once you were dead." If he's talking to non-believers, he would say, "You are still dead because of your disobedience and your many sins." In verse 2, "You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is a spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God." All of us used to live that way. We're all born that way, right? "Following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we are subject to God's anger, his wrath, just like everyone else. But," verse 4, "God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were," what's that word? "Dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus." So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. So again, every believer is a miracle. Every believer has undergone a spiritual resurrection from being separated from God, born separated from God because of sin, and being spared from an eternity separated from God's love in the lake of fire, and instead enjoying a love relationship with God which will last for eternity. So verses 5 and 7 in verses from Ephesians chapter 2 there, it says God's grace and his grace. Now, what have we learned about the Israelites? For example, in chapter 36, verse 22 in Ezekiel, God says to the Israelites, "I do not do this for your sake, because you deserve it, because you earned it. No, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake." So what God does for us is also completely undeserved. It's all of grace. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. We are freely given it. And therefore, the conclusion, we cannot lose it. All right? So this is what an unconditional promise is. It's unconditional. It doesn't depend on us. So why does God do all these awesome things for Israel and for the unsaved in general? Like, you know, why does he want to save the human race for those who call upon his name? It's simple. It's for his name's sake. God is revealing himself as the all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present, all-faithful, and all-gracious, merciful, and loving God. And what it says there in Ephesians, if we go back to verse 7, in the Ephesians 2 passage. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. So we don't deserve to be saved. We are his enemies, but God chose to love us anyway. And in the same way, Israel is disobedient and they're running from God, they're rebelling against God. But God is doing this for them anyway. He's restoring them despite their sin, despite their rebellion. He's doing it for his own name's sake, to reveal to the world, so the world would see clearly his nature, that he is a forgiving and merciful God. In verse 4, it says, "O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." Now, how does this physical and spiritual resurrection from the dead occur? Well, it's by the words of God. It's by the word of God. Hear the word of the Lord. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of God. So faith comes by hearing the word of God. And it's faith in God's promises that is required for salvation. So if the word of God is not preached, then people will not have faith to believe and they cannot be saved. Spurgeon said, "If we want revivals, we must revive our reverence for the word of God. If we want conversions, we must put more of God's word into our sermons, even if we paraphrase it into our own words. It must still be his word upon which we place our reliance, for the only power which will bless men lies in that." It's power in the word of God because it's a supernatural book. Its origins are supernatural. It's from God. Verse 5, Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin. So this is, in my understanding, the first phase of God's restoration of the nation of Israel, the physical regathering and the establishing of the nation. We've looked in past messages where God has repeatedly said that I'm going to regather Israel from all over the earth. And what happened on the 14th of May 1948? Israel also became a nation again. So not just the regathering, but also become a nation. Now, how long did it take for them to become a nation? Did it take a long time? Was it like a long war? Was it a long battle? No, it was one day. There was no long fight. There was no gradual takeover of the land. Just a single vote in the UN. One day there was no nation of Israel, and the next there was. So not surprisingly, God was careful to tell us that this was going to happen before it happened. God tells us just about everything concerning his plan concerning Israel. So we can read that in Isaiah 66, verses 7 through 10. It says, before the birth pangs even begin, Jerusalem gives birth to a son. Who has ever seen anything as strange as this? Who ever heard of such a thing? Has a nation ever been born in a single day? Has a country ever come forth in a mere moment? But by the time Jerusalem's birth pangs begin, her children will be born. Would I ever bring this nation to the point of birth and then not deliver it? Asked the Lord. No, I would never keep this nation from being born, says the Lord your God. Rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad with her, all you who love her and all you who mourn for her. So remember, there's two things. There's regathering people into the land and the forming of the nation again, the legal nation, if you want to call it that. So the picture here is that of a pregnant woman who goes into labor, but the very first signs of labor, the baby's born. So in effect, she doesn't go through labor. Can you imagine that? The first tiny bit of pain and boom, out pops a baby. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? So it's very unnatural. But this is the whole point. It's a miracle. And do you remember why God tells us what is going to happen before it happens? Then you shall know that I am the Lord. God wants us to know that he is God. He wants us to be in relationship with him. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10. I'll read it from two different versions. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And then Isaiah 46, verse 10, remember the things I have done in the past, for I alone am God. I am God, and there is none like me. Only I can tell you the future before it even happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. So God tells us that he is sovereign. He knows everything before it happens. He knows the future. We can trust him. He's in control. What he says will happen. Now, think about what it would be like to live in the first coming of Jesus, where Jesus was walking the earth, right? Would that be a river of privilege? That'd be pretty exciting to see Jesus on the earth, yeah? And to see those prophecies coming to pass in the first coming of Jesus Christ? Well, guess what? We're really close to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it's like we don't really need any faith anymore, because every day it seems like another prophecy is fulfilled. If you take the prophetic scriptures literally, then guess what? It just makes sense. As we've been reading, it just makes sense. Israel came back into the land. Well, that's what God said would happen. The greening of the land, that's what God said would happen. It's like, okay, well, we know what's going to happen. It's in black and white. But just like those religious people back in Jesus' time who were blind to the prophecies, you know, for example, in Daniel, it told them the very day that Jesus was riding the donkey and proclaimed himself to be king. They just ignored it. They were blind to these things. And they missed it. And so I think there's a lot of religious people today, like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, and they're caught up living for themselves. And I was talking with someone, and they said, well, I was talking with a Christian, and we're talking about rapture, and this Christian said, I hope Jesus doesn't come back too soon. There are things I want to achieve in this life, like getting married. So their focus is not on Jesus or heaven, but on themselves and finding fulfillment in this temporary world. They're looking for temporary fulfillment in this temporary world. So what God is doing in these chapters is giving us a picture of just how glorious it's going to be when he comes back at his second coming, so that we should be longing for his soon return. It says in Titus, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. It's Titus 2, 13 and 14. So, as believers, we should be longing to be with him in heaven, saved from the time of the tribulation, Revelation 3:10, and then returning to the earth to reign with him for 1,000 years on the regenerated earth, where Israel will be like the Garden of Eden. Verse 6, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Now, quote from David Guzik, the life would be marked by breath, living once again in these bones. This has a double sense, because the ancient Hebrew word for breath and spirit are the same. This was a granting of God's spirit, as previously promised in Ezekiel 36:27, and the restoration of life-giving breath. So, there's two things happening here. There's a physical life, and there's also the spiritual life. So the physical life has been granted, but not yet the spiritual life. Now, verses 7 through 8, the scattered bones come together and become people. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over. But there was no breath in them. So verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. Do you think it would have taken some faith to say that? Imagine looking at these bones, and saying the breath, come into these bones. It's like, out of the realm of human possibility, but God can do it. Ezekiel knows by now that God loves doing what is humanly impossible. And for us, have we learned to obey God by faith, expecting him to do more than we ask or think? Interesting, isn't it? Will we do as God commands us, even when we think it's impossible? Ephesians 3:20-21, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So God can do way more than we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us. It's, of course, his Holy Spirit. Verse 7, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling. The bones came together, bone to bone. So you got all these dry bones rattling around on the ground as they're moving all by themselves back to their original skeleton and assembling themselves. That'd be quite a sight. The sinews and flesh came upon them, verse 8, and the skin covered them over. So this is the reverse of decay, right? So usually the skin decays first, then all the flesh, and then the bones fall apart. The bones come together, the flesh and the sinews and the ligaments and all that are on, and then you see the skin appear over all the flesh. Now, I just want to point out that this does not apply to the resurrection of individuals that we're looking forward to. This only applies to the national restoration of Israel. And obviously, we're seeing this is a gradual process where God is bringing Israel back into the land. On a single day, he made them a nation again. But for us as believers, our resurrection, when we receive our resurrection body, will be instantaneous. And you can read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 54. It says it will happen in the blink of an eye. Now, we're going to go in depth. I'm not going to keep going in Ezekiel. We're going to go in deep. We're going to go and look at God's timeline of events concerning the nation of Israel in the last days. Because I think it's important that we see that this is all through Scripture. And there's a lot of really good application we can get by doing this. So I was excited by doing this. We're going to spend some time in Romans especially. Talks a lot about Israel there and God bringing them back and using them again. So verse 8 says, but there was no breath in them. So despite all the activity, the bones coming together, the flesh, the skin, there is still no life. And so the way I see it, the regathering has happened. The nation has been formed, yet God's spirit is not yet in them. There was no breath in them. Next week in verse 9, we'll see that God asks Ezekiel to prophesy again, and this time regarding the breath or the spirit. So we're going to look at some scriptures that explain God's timeline or the plan for the nation of Israel in the end times. So none of these are too difficult, but when you put them all together, it makes a very clear picture. So the first one is Jesus will not come back until the nation of Israel has come to understand that Jesus is a savior. They will accept him the second time. So the people of Israel will not see Jesus until they say to him, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a messianic phrase, comes from Psalm 118. And Jesus says this in Luke 13:34-35. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So what did they do the first time with Jesus? They rejected him, right? And the second time he comes, they will accept him. Now, before we keep going, there's two pictures in the Bible. There's Joseph and there's Moses. And Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7 describes this. He brings this out. Joseph was rejected by his brothers and then accepted. Moses was rejected by his people and then accepted as their deliverer, you see. And in the same way, Jesus was rejected the first time but will be accepted the second. Now move on to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 29. We covered this previously, and this is just a quick summary of what it says. It states clearly that in regards to the restoration of the nation of Israel, God will complete it in three distinct stages. So, first, he will regather them from their own land. In verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Now, the second part is this. God will spiritually restore them to relationship with himself. Look at the first word in verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll put my spirit within you. And then the third thing, God will allow them to dwell safely and prosper in the land, enjoying their new relationship with himself. And notice again the word then. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God, in verse 28. So in Ezekiel chapter 36, what's it saying? Three things. God will bring them to the land, then they will be spiritually regenerated, and then they will be able to dwell and prosper in the land, enjoying their new relationship with God. It's a sequence of events. Now, the third one, again, this is all saying the same thing. It's all pointing to Israel responding to God at the second coming. Romans 11, 7 through 8 and 25 through 27 tell us that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, which will be when Jesus comes back to deliver his people. So what does blindness in part mean? Well, it's a partial blindness, not a total blindness. So the majority of the nation of Israel were blinded, but there was always a remnant who believed. So this blindness is spiritual blindness, an inability to see and understand the grace of God. Now, Paul himself was a part of that remnant. And you can read that in Romans 11 verse 5. God has not totally blinded Israel. There's always a remnant of Jews throughout all the ages who will believe. Romans 11:7-8 explains this. So this is the situation. Most of the people of Israel have not found the favor of God they are looking for so earnestly. A few have, the ones God has chosen. But the hearts of the rest were hardened or blinded. As the scriptures say, God has put them into a deep sleep. To this day he has shut their eyes so they do not see, and closed their ears so they do not hear. Now the question is, how long will the spiritual blindness last? The scriptures tell us, in verse 25-32, that it's until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and all Israel is saved. And that will be when the deliverer, who is Jesus, comes from Jerusalem at his second coming. So, Romans 11:25-32, I'm going to read it from the Amplified Bible. I'm going to go one verse at a time, read the verse, explain it, and then go to the next verse. So we'll start at verse 25. And again, this is explaining this mystery about Israel, how they have been temporarily put aside, but God will bring them back. So verse 25, lest you be self-opinionated or wise in your own conceits, I do not want you to miss this hidden truth and mystery. Brethren, a hardening, insensibility or blindness has temporarily befallen a part of Israel to last until the full number of the ingathering of the Gentiles. Other versions say the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So what is a mystery in the New Testament? Well, it's something that's not revealed in the Old Testament, but only revealed in the New Testament. And so what is this thing that Paul does not want us to miss, to misunderstand? It's because Israel as a nation rejected Jesus as the Messiah, they have been temporarily sidelined while God instead uses the church as his method of reaching the world with his truth and love. So Israel was God's light, now the church is. Now how is this possible? Well, it's only because the Jews hardened their hearts and rejected Jesus as Messiah when he came the first time. And ever since then, the majority of their hearts have been hardened or blinded by God ever since. But what we need to understand, and this is part of the mystery, is that this blindness or this hardening imposed on the majority is only temporary. It will only last until the last Gentile to be saved puts their faith in Christ during the tribulation, which will be right before Jesus returns at his second coming. So remember, if you've studied Revelation before, during the 7-year tribulation, a multitude of Gentiles, that's non-Jewish people, will come to know Christ. Why? Because there's 144,000 Jewish evangelists sent by God to evangelize the world. It's going to be the biggest revival in history. So through the tribulation, the light that God uses is actually the nation of Israel. He chooses these 144,000 people from the 12 tribes of Israel, and they witness to the world. They evangelize the world. So once the last Gentile person to be saved during the tribulation is saved, Jesus comes back to the earth at his second coming, and God will remove the spiritual blindness from the nation of Israel. The temporary blindness will be finished, over. And then, and only then, will Israel be able to see clearly that Jesus is their Messiah, and they will readily accept him, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." See, can you see that? There's this thing that's happening where God is temporarily blind to the nation of Israel. It will last till the last Gentile convert believes in the Lord, puts their faith in Jesus, and then Jesus comes back at the end of that 7 years, and the blindness is gone, and they respond. And they cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, "The deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob." So all Israel will be saved. And this national acceptance of Jesus as a Savior and God is in contrast to the remnant or very small percentage of Jews who come to Christ currently. So again, when will this happen? When the deliverer comes. Who is the deliverer? It's Jesus Christ, yeah? Jesus will return to Jerusalem, touching down the Mount of Olives. You can read that in Zechariah 14:45, and will deliver his people, the Jews. And because their eyes will have been opened at this time, they will accept him and repent of their sins, and thus Jesus will banish ungodliness from the nation. Now, follow me here. All Israel will be saved doesn't mean that all the nation will be saved. So we're going to look at what's going to happen to Israel during the tribulation here. We're going to see that it's not going to be good for the nation of Israel. It's going to be tough. What we're going to find is that only 1/3 of the nation of Israel actually come to accept Christ. The other 2/3 will reject him, and they won't make it through. So there's two scriptures we're going to look at. The first scripture is Romans 9, 6 through 8. And it says, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those Jews who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as a seed. So, to put this really simply, just because someone is a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it doesn't automatically make them a spiritual descendant of Abraham. So if you were a Jew living in Paul's day when this was written, this was revolutionary, because they thought that if you were a Jew, you go to heaven. It doesn't matter what you believe or what you do, you're a Jew, you're safe. But Paul is pointing out here that if you don't have faith, then you won't be saved. You won't be a part of this spiritual, regenerated Israel. And the example he uses is Ishmael. He was a descendant of Abraham, but he was not saved because he did not put his faith in God. Only those Jews who put their faith in God, like Isaac and Abraham did, will be included in the national revival. Those whose hearts are hard like Ishmael's won't make it. And we're going to find out what happens to them in Zechariah. Parallel passage to this. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. 2/3 of the people in the land will be cut off and die, says the Lord. But 1/3 will be left in the land. I will bring that group through the fire and make them pure. I will refine them like silver and purify them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, "These are my people," and they will say, "The Lord is our God." So here's where we find out that 1/3 of the Jews will be brought through the tribulation. These are the Jews that will eventually believe in Jesus, who eventually put their faith in Jesus and accept him as their Messiah. The other 2/3 of the Jews will be killed during the tribulation. So basically, only 1/3 of the nation of Israel will survive the tribulation. So the tribulation is not going to be a pretty time. In verse 27, back to the Amplified Bible in Romans, "And this will be my covenant, my agreement with them when I shall take away their sins." And you got those new covenant promises in Isaiah 27, Jeremiah 31, and Ezekiel 36. So, as we've already seen, the new covenant has everything to do with Israel and God restoring them both physically and spiritually. And here is yet another reminder that God bringing his people into the land is a part of his new covenant, which we know is based on unconditional promises. I'll just read verse 27 again. "And this will be my covenant." So he brings them back in and then he forgives their sin. It's all part of the same thing. Back to the Amplified in verse 28, Romans 11. "From the point of view of the gospel," the good news, "they," the Jews, "at present, are enemies of God," which is for your advantage and benefit. "But from the point of view of God's choice, of election, of divine selection, they are still the beloved, dear to him for the sake of their forefathers." So this verse destroys any replacement theology teaching. I'll read that again. "From the point of view of the gospel," the good news, "they," the Jews, "at present are enemies of God," which is for your advantage and benefit. "But from the point of view of God's choice, of election, of divine selection, they are still the beloved, dear to him for the sake of their forefathers." So what does this mean? From a human perspective, the Jews are enemies of God. Yes, they have rejected Jesus. But seen from God's perspective, they are still the beloved of God. And why? for the sake of their forefathers. What did God do with the forefathers? He gave them unconditional promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll give you this land. Through you and through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. Moving on to verse 29 in Romans 11, Amplified Bible. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. He never withdraws them when once they are given, and he does not change his mind about those to whom he gives his grace or to whom he sends his call. This is really comforting. I love this verse. So just like the genuine believer can't lose their salvation, so the Jewish nation can never lose their standing as God's chosen nation. It's all by grace. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. He doesn't take them back. So I praise God that he doesn't revoke his promises. He is a faithful God. And any promise or gift we receive as a result of God's grace is ours to keep. Why? As we said before, because we didn't earn it, we don't deserve it, it's unconditionally given to us, and therefore we cannot lose it. So God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. He does not change his mind. Verse 30. Just as you were once disobedient and rebellious toward God, but have now obtained his mercy through their disobedience. So, take this to heart. All right, God didn't turn to the Gentiles to build his church because they were better than Israel. What did he say? Just as you were once disobedient and rebellious towards God, yeah? We, the Gentiles, were just as disobedient and rebellious as Israel. We have the same heart, yeah? The same sinful nature. So why did God choose the Gentiles to build his church? Because God is rich in mercy and grace. We obtained his mercy. Now, through their Israel's disobedience, think about this. If Israel did receive Jesus as their Savior the first time, then there wouldn't be any church. There wouldn't be a church age. It's only because Israel as a nation rejected Jesus at his first coming that the church was born. In verse 31, so they also now are being disobedient when you are receiving mercy, that they in turn may one day, through the mercy you are enjoying, also receive mercy, that they may share the same mercy which has been shown you, through you as messengers of the gospel to them. So, the Gentiles were disobedient, but God chose to save us anyway by creating a church, birthing the church, and using that as a light to reach the nations. And probably billions of people have been saved through the ministry of the church, God's church, true church. And in the same way, he'll one day show mercy again to Israel, saving them and using them despite their disobedience. Now, what does it say in that last part of that verse 31? Through you as messengers of the gospel to them. What's our job? We are to be messengers of the gospel to the nation of Israel. They should be looking at us and seeing our relationship with God, seeing our love for them, and going, we want that. We should be provoking them to jealousy, as it says elsewhere in Romans 9 through 11. In verse 32, to finish up this passage in Romans 11, for God has consigned or penned up all men to disobedience, only that he may have mercy on them all alike. So, us Gentiles were disobedient, but God showed us mercy. The Jews remain disobedient, but Jesus promises to also show them mercy when he returns. So, all in all, God is fair, having mercy on all people, Jew and Gentile alike. And Paul then goes on to praise God for his mercy. So you can see the big picture here. God temporarily puts aside the Jews, the Jewish nation, and uses the church as his light to share his truth. Then, one day he's going to rapture the church. The church will be gone from the world. And then God will use Israel again as his light. And God will show mercy to them and bring them back as his, not just nation, but his people where they know him and call upon him. Now, fourthly, the fourth thing we're looking at where we see the timeline of the Jews' deliverance is in Jeremiah 30, verses 5 to 9. It calls the tribulation Jacob's trouble. And it says that God will save them from this time of severe trial so that they will serve Jesus as God and David as a lesser king. So, what are the two main purposes of the tribulation? Firstly, to judge an unbelieving world. Secondly, to discipline and refine Israel. And we saw that in Zechariah. He will bring them through the fire. 2/3 won't make it. 1/3 will. The 1/3 who God knows will choose to put their faith in him, he will cause them to make it through. And so here we see God promising to keep or protect believing Israel during this time of trial, so that during the millennium they will serve Jesus as Lord and David as king over them. And it says in Jeremiah 30 verses 5 to 9, "For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day, the 7-year tribulation, is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, and will burst his bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Again, when's the timing of Israel's deliverance? What does it say? When Jesus comes back and he reigns over the nation of Israel. Okay? It's at the end of the 7-year tribulation when Israel finally turns back to God and has a national spiritual deliverance or regeneration where 1/3 of the nation survives the tribulation and puts their trust in Jesus. So, there's a lot in there. God doesn't revoke his promises. God will keep his promises. It gives us assurance for our salvation. It gives the Jews assurance for their future. Now, summary and conclusion, just to bring all this back into a short thing that we can remember. The currently observed physical regathering of the Jews into the land of Israel and the establishing of the nation of Israel is only the first stage. Next, the nation of Israel will go through the tribulation and God will use this time to refine them, separating the 1/3 of the Jews who will eventually believe from the 2/3 of the Jews who won't believe. This unbelieving 2/3 of Israel will die during the 7 years of tribulation. And God was not understating how bad it would be in the tribulation in Jeremiah 35-9. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus comes back to the earth with the church and delivers the remaining 1/3 people of Israel, who also call out to him, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." God has taken away the blindness, and it's at this point that Israel begins to enjoy both the full physical and spiritual blessings of the new covenant. And then finally, Jesus will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as it says in Revelation 19:16, over all the earth for 1,000 years, and David will rule as king or prince over Israel. During this time, the land of Israel will become like the Garden of Eden and will enjoy unparalleled prosperity and security. So that's what's going to happen. We've been through like 4 or 5 different scriptures there, and it all say the same thing. It's just showing you that the Bible has this big picture concerning Israel. It's very important to God, and especially that passage in Romans 11, it makes it clear that God has not rejected his people. So, Father, I thank you for those powerful passages, especially the ones in Romans 11, 25-32. Your promises, your gifts are not revocable. You do not change your mind. Once you say something, it will come to pass. Lord, you have made us your children. That's a promise. It will not be revoked. We will always be your children. A genuine believer will always be safe in the hands of both the Father and the Son. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that just like us Gentiles were disobedient and rebellious, but you showed mercy to us. And the Israelites were disobedient and rebellious, and you'll show mercy to them too. We thank you that you show mercy to everybody who chooses to call upon your name. We thank you for you being sovereign, we accept your sovereignty over the nations. But we thank you that you give each one of us a free choice to choose you. And just thank you for everything you've done for us in Jesus' name. Amen.